Today you're receiving two handouts today. The amount of text that we are covering is too great to divide up one sheet in half. And so blue is for boys and pink is for girls. And so the pink one is Zoe's translation, the blue one is mine. And I guess this will work well for our remembering such in the future. So today we come to Jeremiah 1, verses 15 through 19, the fourth installment in our ongoing study now of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Jeremiah. So let us read. I'm going to wait until everyone gets their copy. Let us read Jeremiah 1, verses 15 through 19, our text, from your blue sheet first. This starts with because, so remember that last week we saw Jeremiah being asked by Yahweh as to what he saw, and the second of the two things that he saw was a boiling pot, a pot being breathed or blown upon, whose face was from the north, and God said that he was going to be bringing evil from the north upon the nation of Judah. And so, verse 15, because behold me calling for all families of northward kingdoms, an affirmation of Yahweh. And they will enter and give a man his throne at an opening of gates of Jerusalem, and on all its bulwarks around and upon all the cities of Judah. And I will speak my judgments of them over all their evil, who have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods and have prostrated themselves toward the occupations of their hands. And you must belt your waist and arise and speak to them all that I command you. You shall not be in trepidation from their faces, lest I cause you to be in trepidation because of their faces. And I, behold, I have given you today for a city of fortification and an iron pillar and for walls of copper over the whole land, toward kings of Judah, toward its authorities, toward its priests, and toward the people of the land. And they will fight against you, but they won't be able toward you, because I am with you. An affirmation of Yahweh to rescue you. And then as you read your pink copy, Yirmeyahu, chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Because look at me. I'm calling for all northward families an assurance of Yahweh. And each man must come and give his chair at Jerusalem's gates opening, and over all its surrounding walls, and over all Yehuda's city. I will speak my judgments of them over all their badness, who have left me, have offered smoke to other gods, or have worshipped to things made by their hands. And you must tighten your lumbars, rise, and speak unto them all that I command you. You must not be caved in by their faces, so that I don't make you cave in before their faces. And I, look, I have given you today for a closed-off city and for an iron column and for defensive walls of brass upon all the land, for Yehuda's kings, for its royals, for its priests, and for the earth's people. And they will fight against you, but they won't be able against you, because I am with you, an assurance of Yahweh, to rescue you. Now you should note there in verse 15, because look at me, I am calling for all northward families an assurance of Yahweh, and each man must come and give his chair, or as you have a note there, they must come and give a man his chair, an alternate rendering there. All right, remember that we are in maybe a term that will be coined today, but remember that we are in what we might call an extended theophany. You will note that we pointed out that because of the hand that Yahweh, who spoke with Jeremiah, extended and touched his mouth with, that we pointed out that we were seeing there was some form, there was a bodily form to Yahweh. So Yahweh had appeared to Jeremiah. And as is always the case, when you have an Old Testament theophany, we're looking at an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. It seems that sometimes, and these are curious things in times, but sometimes when it is stated that the Lord appeared and that one saw the Lord in the Old Testament, sometimes it was as human appearances. Other times it was Him appearing, but it wasn't in a human shape. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night is said to be Yahweh. And so when Moses would speak with Yahweh at the tent of meeting, it would be that the pillar of cloud would come down and stand in front of the tent of meeting. And Moses would speak to Yahweh, and in Yahweh's rebuke of Aaron and Miriam, he would tell them that if there's a prophet among you, I'll speak to him in a dream or in a vision. Not so with my servant Moses, but I speak with Moses as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. And it was in those sometimes almost daily encounters that Moses would speak with Yahweh, but Yahweh would take the shape, the form of this pillar of cloud. I suppose that if Yahweh spoke to him at night, in that the pillar became a pillar of fire at night, that he would speak to him in a pillar of fire. But it was said to be Yahweh, so that when they were crossing the Red Sea, the pillar went before them, and once Israel got to the other side, it said that Yahweh looked down from the pillar upon the Egyptians. And the pillar moved from in front of Israel to behind Israel and blocked Egypt and gave them. It was darkness to them, but it was light to Israel. And so again, he looked down from the pillar of cloud. It was a theophany, but not in a human form. When Moses was first called, this appearance of God, called the messenger in one place in the account, called Yahweh in the other, called God. It took the shape, took the form of a bush that was burning, yet was not consumed. And that is just what the incarnational theology, or theophany rather, of God was like. When the Lord Jesus Christ was God incarnate, he still is God incarnate, he will always be God incarnate, but when he was incarnate, his humanity, that which is typified by the wood of that bush, was not consumed by deity. This was the only human who would not die upon seeing the face of God outside of the cross. We can now see the face of God in Christ Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have to see God through the humanity of Christ, through our mediator. But seeing him such, we can see, and we do see, the face of God in Jesus Christ. So we see the face, we see what we can know, what we recognize of God, we recognize in the incarnate Christ. But sometimes he did take a human form, and sometimes that form was maybe more human-like than you would even tend to think. There is one occasion when it seems that he ate in this body. In Genesis chapter 18, when three that are just called men appear before Abraham. It is known by Abraham somehow, maybe because of a previous theophany, and he's recognized him as the man who has appeared to him. It is a possibility. But he definitely knows that this is Yahweh and two of his messengers, two of his angels. The two angels will depart and go to Sodom to get Lot out of there by mercy, and then proceed to destroy four of the five cities of the plain. Lot causes Bela, that is Zoar, to be spared because he wanted to run there, and the angel allowed such, and so out of the five cities of the plain, four of them get destroyed by fire and sulfur. But the two messengers leave, and Yahweh stays before Abraham. And Yahweh and Abraham talk about, the discussion about what if there's 50 in the city? Will you destroy the whole city for 50? What if there are only 5 lacking? I won't destroy for 45. And we get down to 10. That's an appearance in a physical, like a human form. But Abraham made a meal for these three, and even the angels. All of them seem to have eaten it. So pre-incarnate, this form would be discarded. This form would be very temporary. It would last one day, that form, and not even maybe a whole day. But it was a human form so seemingly human that we could say that they would eat and drink even in this form. It is one of these times where we've got a hand here that we've got this theophany in Jeremiah. And still, this theophanic appearance is talking, so we've got what I'm wanting to call an extended theophany. That is, at least it appears extended to us because it's a whole chapter. And if we just gave you this language, you might not be aware, if I wasn't pointing it out like I am, that this is still words of the appeared but pre-incarnate Christ speaking to Jeremiah. As he does continue his speaking, after having brought up what I reminded you of about this, you know, calamities coming from the north, he now tells us how that's going to happen. Because, behold me, calling for all families of northward kingdoms. And then, when you read this, and we'll be reading this more in the prophets, but you'll read it, we've read it a number of times just in Jeremiah chapter 1. An affirmation of Yahweh, or on your pink copy, an assurance of Yahweh. It's like saying, hey, anything that I say is absolute truth, but stand up and take notice here. This is an affirmation of Yahweh. And they will enter and give a man his throne at an opening of gates of Jerusalem and on all its bulwarks around and upon all the cities of Judah. So cities of Judah and Jerusalem, gates and bulwarks, will see the giving of a man his throne there. Now, I want to explain something of an idiom. This is a Hebrew idiom. I will, so far, always translate it like this. But I do want you to understand that that you are dealing with a figure of speech here. I'm always going to translate it just this literally. I had an extended conversation with someone yesterday. There is a place in 1 Samuel where they are recounting the judges. They're referring back to the time of the judges. And the Syriac Peshitta, the Septuagint Greek, the Targums, which are terribly loose paraphrases, I don't even see why we even bother with them. And the Masoretic text, that is the Hebrew that we have, all had very different things on the relation of these judges. One of them, after referring to Jerubbaal, and this is the Hebrew that we have, the Hebrew text that we have, refers to the judges, some of the judges, a sampling of the judges, as Jerubbaal, and the Targums will say Gideon. It is the same person. You see what I'm saying? It just changes the name because it's the same name, the same person. But it'll say Jerubbaal and then Bedan. And who is this Bedan? You never find this person. There's no Bedan in the book of Judges. If you know the Hebrew letters, instead of Barak, there is Bedan. And Barak and Bedan have the last two letters very similar in appearance. You can make a mistake. I'm going to say that Bedan is probably a mistake. All right, but the Masoretes won't change it. They'll tell you in a note that they think this is a mistake, but they'll never change it. What's in front of them. So we got Bedan. Now, this is the discussion that I had with someone yesterday. We ought to just change that because we can see how that was a mistake. We can see that, Barak and Bedan in Hebrew look so similar and there is no Bedan in the judges. We ought to just change it. And my contention was, no. What's there, a translator's job, is to translate what is there into the receptor language. The job of the teacher is to explain to you who Bedan is and how it became such. But if we say we're translating this, the Masoretic Hebrew text, then we ought to translate the Masoretic Hebrew text. Now, that's sort of how I'm thinking here. There's an idiom here. Everybody understands the idiom. When you're conversant, when you're fluent, when you speak it, I do not speak Hebrew, you understand. I just read it, and I don't care to speak it. I just want to get it this way. But when you keep encountering the same kind of language and the same idea all the time, you get the idea. This is an idiom. And the idiom here is, a man his throne. Not the word throne, but if we said, we will give a man something, we'll give a man his throne, we'll give a man his house, everyone, a man to a man, something like that. This is an idiom that talks, so many of our, even our more literal versions will translate this, each man. Because it's talking about, for each man, there is a throne. A man, his throne. And that's the idiom that we have, that we call each man. But they will put it like this in Hebrew all the time. And I'll always translate it like that. Because as a translator, I want to translate what's in front of me. And as a teacher, I'll explain to you what it means. So, they will enter. Who will enter? These families of northward kingdoms. These families of northward kingdoms will give a man his throne. Hebrew idiom means they'll assign to each one of those cities. They'll assign somebody to be over that city. That's the ruler of that city. That's the ruler of that city. That's the ruler of that city. To each one of those appointed, delegated rulers, there will be a throne. And this is at an opening of gates of Jerusalem and on all its bulwarks. So they're going to take over the city. They're going to take it over from the way you enter the gate until the fortifications, until the defensive spots on the city. The defensive spots will belong to them, the bulwarks, as well as the gates, the entrances. So they're going to take over the city in its entirety. And this will be upon all the cities of Judah. So one chapter in, and Jeremiah is predicting the captivity of Jerusalem. And many times it just says Jerusalem, but it's Judah. Jerusalem is the capital of that which became the southern kingdom, Judah. Verse 16, and I will speak my judgments over all their evil. Yes, Jeremiah is going to be, you're still in that first chapter, you're still in that time where Jeremiah is being called as a prophet. I will speak my judgments of them over all their evil. Who, and these are some of the specifics of all their evil, who have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods and have prostrated themselves toward the occupations of their hands. And we want to talk about these words a little bit, but you get the idea, right? Who have forsaken me. In other words, they left Yahweh. And that's how Zohar is translated, with the word left. And many times we're going to have to translate this word as left. And so I absolutely ratify that translation of left. I would translate either forsaken or left, but I prefer forsaken most of the time because this is a Vavti. When you find it in Psalm 22, we have, you're used to reading Eli, Eli, Lama Sabachthani. Sabachthani is Aramaic, Azavti, from Azav, this word right here. They have left me. Sometimes forsake is not going to fit at all in English. So left is a very good translation of this. But they've left me, and whenever somebody leaves if we're talking about Yahweh, whenever you leave Yahweh, you will embrace something else. You don't just leave for nothing. Even if you say, no, I know people who have left the true God and became atheists. They didn't leave for something else. Well, then they left for atheism. That's the new philosophy that they embraced. They forsook God, and what they took up was other gods, you see. They burn incense, or they offer smoke to them, and have prostrated themselves, meaning worshipped. I will translate this both ways, depending on context as well. Prostrated and worshipped. So you've got both of those options in front of you between your blue and your pink copies here. This is toward the occupations of their hands. In other words, you know, idolatry, there's this politically correct thing that you're supposed to do today. You're not supposed to make fun of anybody's religion. I mean, come on. We're not politically correct. I'm not politically correct, right? Come on. You made the thing. You know you made the thing. You know someone made it. This is religion at its stupidest here, all right? They have forsaken Yahweh. Now, we do that, and even believers do that. That's why Paul has to tell believers to forsake greed, which is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. Now, there's other kinds of idolatry. It doesn't just have to be greed. But you see, when Paul says that, it's something else. All right, now I didn't know when I was going to say this, but as I was looking at this, as I was translating it, and thinking about how I would explain this to you, I thought, this is the time to do that. Our most recent youth group meeting, I came to it and I taught this. It's kind of a helpful illustration. It helped me. Hopefully it'll help you. I told the youth there gathered, I'm gonna tell you about this. I'm gonna give you this example, this analogy, and you'll hear me talk about this sometime in the services, in the meetings that we have, but you get it first. I think like this all the time. I think like this in this picture in my mind. I think of a check mark. All right? Think of a check mark. You know how a check mark sort of looks like a V, but one side of it is shorter than the other one? Picture like a check mark, and I'm going to do this your way because we usually make check marks like that rather than the other way. When I went to India, they called those a tick, and they went the other way a lot of times. But in the United States, you got a check that here's the low side, and then there's the high side. Make a check mark. All right. I like to think of at the top of your right side of the check mark, just put an arrow at the top. Like this line keeps going. The other line is not like that. The other line is much shorter. And so you've got a finite line. You've got a check mark with the one side, an arrow that says just keep going. So I look at it like this. At the bottom of the check, if you can picture this, you get the check arrow. At the bottom of the check, the point at the check, that's the target. And the infinite line of the check is God, because he's infinite. But he's trying to affect the target, and you're the target. All right, so here's the believer at the bottom of the check. There's another side of the check mark, and it's not all the way up there. And I think at the top of that check mark, if you would write in your mental picture, the devil or the opponent or Satan or however you want to say that. And now doctor up this check mark and say midway down on that side and go straight across. Put a little point on both sides, but midway into that middle check mark. Got me? Check. Satan here, God way up there. And in the middle of the one side, point and then go straight across and put a point on the other side, on the God side of the check. On the God side of the check, that point right there, I think of that as me. You say, really? You're the believer. You ought to be down here. Yeah, you're the believer. You're down there. And I think, as a pastor, I shepherd targets. I shepherd people that God is trying to nurture. And so He wants me to nurture people He's trying to nurture. God's trying to cultivate that target. God's trying to cultivate you spiritually at the bottom of that check mark. And He uses things. You might have all kinds of things on that line. You'll have the Bible. You'll have media teachers, though you may have 10,000 of them on that side. You don't have 10,000 fathers, though. And He may use parents if you're Christian and your parents are Christians. And He uses opportunities, and He uses youth groups, and He uses friends, and He uses all kinds of things He uses. But one of the things He uses is your elderhood. One of the things He uses is human shepherds. And I like to think of myself right there. Like, and don't think of this like I'm a mediator or something like that. I'm not making myself Christ or anything silly like that. I'm just saying that God uses me, and I want Him to use me. Now, when I look right over there, when I look there, what is equal to me on the other side of the check? That's going to mean, what is the devil using to get that believer? So there's this believer, and the believer is like ground zero for this spiritual warfare that's going on. And just like God's using all kinds of things over here, the devil will use all kinds of things, anything he wants to. God uses people over here, the devil will use people. God uses opportunities over here. You've got divine opportunities. You've got divine appointments over here. You also have some satanic appointments from his dark way of thinking of things. God uses friends over here. Satan uses friends over here. All kinds of things. Sometimes we think we're doing something for one reason. God's got a way bigger reason than that. I remember when I was a new believer. I mean, I was brand new believer. I knew nothing. But I knew, and this is going to sound like I'm taking shots at people who don't believe like I do on this thing. But honestly, I'll just say I was a brand new believer. And I could see in the Bible, without any teaching at all, I could see, baptism is on people who believe. And by this submersion thing. So I didn't count my baptism. So I was all about getting baptized. I wanted to get baptized like yesterday, like nobody's business. And I thought, well, the church that I've been raised in, the Lutheran church, they won't do it because they're sprinklers. And they're going to say, you were already baptized. And I'm going to say, no, I want to be like baptized this way. And so I started looking into denominations that do it by immersion. Okay, now in my mind, baptism is the thing. Well, I knew that. I figured Baptist churches did it. So I looked into some Baptist churches, and I met Walt Leeper right at that time. And he went to a Baptist church, and so I'm interested. I want to be baptized. And you would think, with a name like Baptist, you'd think that church would be all about baptism. Man, I had to hound these deacons to baptize me. And I would say, can I get baptized? And Walt would say, yeah, as far as I'm concerned, we could do this today. But the way our church does it, you got to go through these classes. And then I'm saying, can we start the classes? And there was everybody was baptized already. It's just me. Anyway, I think I'm going to join a church because of baptism. Because I'm going to join a church that will baptize me. And I did. I finally did get baptized with one other guy. But that was not the big deal about me going to that church. You understand? I got into that church. I was opened up to a family. I loved that assembly. And I was opened up to body life. I was opened up to agape. I was opened up to what really is what the spiritual life's about. And I got baptized. Okay, so sometimes God is using, oh, you saw that? You like that? I like that. I like that you want to follow me in baptism. But you know what? This thing's way bigger than what you think it is. And he's got way bigger plans than what I think I'm doing this for. Same way, you meet somebody at work. You think it's a casual meeting. Oh, I like that person. Okay? In the same way, your car breaks down somewhere. And somebody helps you when your car breaks down. And you were introduced that way to this person now who is a plant, a satanic plant in your life. Or, I think I'll get into whatever you want to get into, whatever tickles your proverbial fancy. And you say, I want to go skydiving. Okay, so I'm going to look into skydiving. You think it's all about skydiving? You think it's all about skydiving? Why would you ever want to go skydiving? Actually, I could see myself doing it. But why? Where did I get that idea? Right? One day I was telling some folks here. I said I drive past those tennis courts all the time, IUP tennis courts. I want to play tennis. That's fine. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this. But sometimes it's like, why did I get that idea? Why do I want to do that? Why do I think that would be fun? Maybe sometimes because just like God puts ideas into your head and he's got way bigger plans. The enemy puts an idea in your head and he's got way bigger plans. So I get into my skydive. I get Skydiving Illustrated magazine. I go on the internet and Google skydiving. I start seeing what kind of things I'm supposed to get. There's a skydiving forum there. There's a skydiving, you probably don't call them chat rooms anymore, but there's a skydiving thing. And then I meet somebody online who's into skydiving. This was so much bigger than skydiving because I met a negative influence. I met a bad association there. And along with skydiving, they were also into cocaine. Or along with skydiving, they were also an unregenerate member of the opposite sex. And then there's a temptation to adultery. You see what I'm saying? In this checkmark thing, there's the check. Where I'm at as something that God uses, I often think about you as I pray for you. And I say, what is right over there? That is, what corresponds to me in God using me? What corresponds to me over there? What does the enemy use to take that person out? What does that person have an inordinate affection for that they do that rather than come to church? What does the enemy use to get a foothold, to get a toehold into that life? What does the enemy use to keep somebody in bondage? In Judah, we can say that it was physical idolatry. But we also might say, look, since you made it, since you made up the God, and you get to make up the theology of the God too, maybe it's not the God that's taking you away. Maybe it's the thing that makes you gravitate to that God. In other words, why do you like that God that way? That thing is what's on, that's what's right over there. That's what's right there across from me. That thing that the enemy will use. Where is that which in verse 16 will cause me to forsake God? And I know we don't do the physical idolatry thing here. And I know that Christians don't do the physical idolatry thing. But what is it that corresponds to burning incense to other gods and prostrating themselves toward the occupations of their hands? Verse 17, and you must belt your waist, or you must tighten your lumbars. What are your lumbars? Those are the spinal erector muscles right back here. All right, some of the strongest muscles in your body. So get ready for action, and arise and speak to them all that I command you. You shall not be in trepidation from their faces, lest I cause you to be in trepidation because of their faces. Doesn't that sound strange to say it that way? But I absolutely understand that. I mean, you shall not be in trepidation of their faces. Look, I'm sending you, Jeremiah, to speak to these people. This is one of those things we talked about it, I think, just last week, where God is very upfront with his prophets. He does not promise them this great response. He promises them no one's going to listen to you. Here he lets Jeremiah know there are going to be faces. You should see faces from when we teach here. You're all looking this way. So all of you should be looking at one face of your, all right? I'm looking at all these faces. You should see faces. You should see sometimes what's on faces. After doing so for many years, I can say, if I speak about this, that's going to elicit on that face. I'm going to have to say that in the course of teaching the Word of God, I say that, and I watch that person. I knew it. It's like cringing when you say that. Sometimes you can see. I told you about that situation. I told you about that person that I was watching them. I was teaching on hell, and they were just squirming. They're looking down. It was like, and they got up and ran out the back doors. What is going on in people's hearts at times when the Word of God is being taught? Then there are other times, and this is another reason why we don't look at faces. Just don't pay attention to the faces. Sometimes some of you are concentrating so you love the Word of God. You're concentrating so powerfully on what I'm saying. And you look so angry. I say, man, I'm going to get out of here. They're going to tear my head off when I get out of there. And then you come up and you say, that message released me. That was so freeing. Thank you so much for that message. I love that message. So you can't even go by those faces sometimes. Other times, that person looks like they're ripping mad, and it's because they're ripping mad. But when you see those kinds of faces, have I told some of you? I know I've told some of you. You got a really preachable face, because I like preaching to that kind of response. But it's obvious that you're so loving what you're being taught. But Jeremiah is told right at the start, if you're afraid of them, I'm going to personally make you more afraid. Don't be in trepidation from their faces. The way Zoe translates this, maybe we could think of it like this. If we could meld our translations together and say, we've got a double nuanced word here, and I'm translating with emphasis on the one side, the one nuance, and she with the other nuance. There is, in mine, it's more the emotion. It's more the motive. And with hers, cave in, it's the result. When you're afraid, there is the temptation to cave. That is, there's the temptation to give in to that fear and not bravely do that which Yahweh has told you to do. So if we give in to fear, we cave in to the evil. God is letting Jeremiah know, I can't think of another time like this in the scripture, but he's letting him know, if it's not going to feel good to be in trepidation, that is, in fear, in dread, in to be scared. If you don't want to be there, then just don't give it any time. Don't give it any mental place. Because that's esteeming people more than God. And if you do so, Jeremiah, I'll even make it so that you feel those negative emotions even more. And I, verse 18, behold, I have given you today for a city of fortification. The idea given is a word, nathan in Hebrew, is a word that is often used. I think we've even talked about this last week. Given for placing or setting or putting something into position. If I'm giving you today for a city of fortification. A city of fortification is very strong. It is impregnable. A city of fortification, people come against it. Nations, armies come against it. But you can't break it. It can't break through. And likening Jeremiah to such, God is saying, and he's also taking credit for doing it. He's saying, I'm the one. I'm giving you today for a city of fortification. I'm making you strong. I'm setting you up. You're going to need this strength, but I'm setting you up as someone that they won't be able to bust through. They're not going to be able to crack you. I'm giving you for a city of fortification and an iron pillar. Now, the figure of a pillar in the scripture is not uncommon. We've got the assembly, an assembly even. Local assemblies are the pillar and support, or the base, the basis of the truth. So they're the thing that's holding truth up. Nobody else is going to do it. It's just the assembly of God. The assemblies of the Lord Jesus Christ are standing there. They're giving the stability. They are the strength of that truth in the earth. When people like Jeremiah here are referred to as pillars, we've got that in the New Testament, right? In Galatians, Paul says that when he went to Jerusalem the first time, he didn't meet any of the apostles except for Peter, James, and John, who were reputed to be pillars. That is, they were reputed to be in the assembly. When you think about all of the people in the church, there are these three that they hold the thing up. I mean, they are the strength of that assembly. And when we overcome, one of the promises that we are given in the Revelation is that God will make us a pillar in the house of His God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father. A pillar in the house of His God. In Ephesians 2, we see that the church is being built up as a spiritual house and laid upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're being built together for a habitation of God in spirit. In 1 Peter 2, we're being built into a holy temple in the Lord. That figure is rounded out and fulfilled, consummated, capped in the Revelation when it talks about the New Jerusalem as an apocalyptic image for the church as a whole. It's built on the foundation of the 12 apostles. But there was no temple in it. Yeah, because the city itself is the temple. We are the temple of God. In the temple, there are pillars. That is, we're not all viewed, and the analogy breaks down. But there are bricks, and there are furniture, matters of furniture in the tabernacle. There are snuffers and dishes and pots and things like that. But then there are pillars. And in a great house, in 2 Timothy 2, there are not only vessels of honor, silver and gold, but there are vessels for dishonor, for dishonorable uses of wood and clay. Now, the great thing here is you get to decide what if you're going to be a pillar or not. And you get to decide if you're going to be a vessel unto honor or a vessel unto dishonor. You get to decide. So that pillars are those who, when everybody else peels off, they're still there. When over the years you look at, and these are just some of the things about pillars, but over the years you look at, when you move, like I did, and as I've just moved, it's never done. It's never going to be done. It's never going to be done. Okay? But when you move, you find all kinds of things that you didn't remember that you had, and many of them are pictures. All these pictures. I see assembly pictures. I found this assembly thing. All right. I don't know how many of you will remember this. It was 22 years ago when the McKelveys were getting married. There was a 22 years ago was I was a pastor for 10 years. And down in Salzburg, there was a 10-year anniversary thing that was supposed to be a surprise, but I knew about it. Okay. And all the families in the church made this quilt. I don't know if those of you here remember this quilt. And we found that quilt. I love that quilt. But that quilt is also very sad. Because there's all these patches in the patches of quilts there. Each family, each name, most of the people on the quilt are not here. They're not still with us. And I can remember, you'll indulge me on this side of the check, all right? I'm going to say I look over there and I remember what it was that was used to sour people, to offend them, to take them. I know, that's what it is, over the miserable thing, miserable point on the check, over this is what did it. And so the quilt is kind of sad. But 22 years later, there are some names on the quilt that are still on the quilt. Donaldson's still on the quilt. McKelvey's still on the quilt. I don't think you were married yet. Russ alone is on the quilt. Russ got somebody to, what do you do that, cross-stitch? So you had to cross-stitch your piece of the quilt. Russ got somebody to cross-stitch his part of the quilt. And I think it's got, if I'm not mistaken, it's got little, It's got little stones being built up, you know. Pillars, they're the people that pillars stand when, you know, other stuff gets weathered. Other stuff gets pillars, that's the stability. It's people of stability. Now, pillars are stable. But if you're an iron pillar, in Daniel 7, the hard settedness of iron is in it. This is super endurance. This is heightened power. This is the staying power of perseverance. Jeremiah, I've made you like this. I've made you a guy. Now this guy, he just said a little bit ago, he said, don't say this. I'm just a young man. I'm a youth. And God looks at him. Not where he's at now. God looks at him in as what he knows he's going to be. And he knows, I'm going to take this kid. This kid is going to stand for decades for me under the severest persecution and under circumstantial adversity called Babylonian captivity. This is my guy. This man, I've made him like an iron pillar. And for walls of copper over the whole land. Copper, brass, or bronze is how this gets translated by good translations. I prefer copper. All right, but copper, have you ever seen copper gates? One time I saw before we got this pulpit, you know, every Lord's Day that I get behind it, I think to myself, I don't say it because it's going to get sickening to some of you. Every time I get behind it, I think, I love this pulpit. Because once it became purple, it was like, this is the most beautiful pulpit in the world. But before that, I got this for very little at a Nazarene church that was folding up north a little ways. And they were like selling everything, and there's the pulpit. And I said, can I buy your pulpit? And I bought the pulpit, and it's a good pulpit. It's a good size and shape and all of that. But once Laura painted it purple for us, it's the most beautiful pulpit in the world. But prior to that, I used to look around for pulpits, and I saw a copper pulpit. I found it at an antique place, an antique store. It was bigger than that, and it had copper work, like they had cut copper, and they could cut you, okay, the copper pulpit. I went and I said, I want to buy your pulpit, and it's $3,000. I said, I'm not going to buy your pulpit. I got a better one. Now, copper walls, like try to bust through this guy. This is Jeremiah. Now he's listening to this like, is there another Jeremiah here? Like, who are you talking to? God is speaking through Jeremiah as he stands to the Jeremiah that he will be. If God told you who you will be with a little positivity toward him, you might not believe this. I know, I can see I'm not a prophet, but I just know the word enough. And as a teacher, you don't be a teacher. As a biblically literate person, combined with the gift of shepherd, I can see, oh, you make those kind of decisions, and I'm perceiving your heart. When I perceive this kind of heart making those kind of decisions, I can see your future. I can see what that's going to be. As long as something on this side of the check mark, you don't become enamored by something on the satanic side of the check mark. this is going to be, so you're going to be copper, iron, fortified. Nobody's going to be able to get you. No one's going to get you down. Nobody's going to knock you down. No one's going to knock you out. You're going to be a pillar. Iron pillar, city of fortification, walls of copper over the whole land toward kings of Judah, toward its authorities, toward its priests, toward the people of the land. So toward big, scary people like a king, toward those who are a little lower than that, but they're still way higher than you in some kind of position. And all the people, maybe that's the scariest one, if you're going to look at things carnally, because the king lives up in his proverbial ivory tower. He didn't come down and mix with us. But man, I got neighbors all over the place. I've got neighbors all around me. And I remember about things that used to happen when I lived on 10th Street. All right. Sometimes things happen when I lived on 10th Street. If you know where I used to live on 10th Street, it's a block away from entering the Oak Grove. And, okay, you're the Oak Grove preacher. Everybody knows you. After class, you walk home. They see where you live. And you live right there. You live just off of campus. Stuff happened all the time. And it got my kids paranoid because it made them, you know, there'd be like a, you know, something happened. It's just like a branch blew against the window. And it's like, that's college people. They're attacking our house again. No, that's not. This is a branch that blew against the window. The people of the land. Jeremiah lives somewhere, and there's people of the land all around him. It's not going to matter what they do. Jeremiah, you'll have a part in this. You'll take what I said, and with positive volition toward it, you'll be more iron than what you initially perceived. You'll be more copper. You'll be a greater wall. You'll be a bigger pillar. You'll be a more fortified city if he, by faith appropriation of this word of God, lays hold of its benefits. Verse 19, and they will fight against you. I love how God does this. I love this. He does not lure you into things with promise of ease or prosperity. He tells you straight out, tells the prophet straight out, I'm calling you to be a prophet. This is what it's going to be like. They'll fight against you. Who's going to fight against you? Well, the people who were just mentioned were kings of Judah, authorities, priests, and all the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they won't be able toward you. Why not? Because I am with you. Walt Leeper, lots of people said it, but I heard it first from Walt. Walt used to say, me and God make a majority. And I've heard that many other places after that times, but yes, as long as I'm with God, then I win. All right, God is stronger without me. You can nix me out of it too. God wins. All right, God is stronger. So if I'm with the stronger one, then I win, right? Tell you a story. I've told you this one before. I know I've told you this one before. Probably the only person who hasn't heard this is Rosie. She doesn't remember any of my stories. Okay. There was this guy. Remember I told you, so I'll do it real fast because I want to bore you again, for those of you who heard it. But this is the great thing about having people in their rookie year. They never heard. They think these stories are fantastic. They're so interested in those stories because they haven't heard of him yet. But in the rest of the year, this is the 93rd time this year we've heard this story. Okay. I'm shoveling snow in the wintertime. A guy comes. I'm in ninth grade. I'm going to go to high school. Guy comes. These two high school kids. They start talking to me. I'm thinking, what are they going to do? They're going to make fun of me. They're going to push me around. They're going to do something like that. And they say, hey, let us shovel your snow for you. Go ahead. They shovel the steep driveway that my mom's house had, and they shovel the whole drive, shovel the sidewalks, everything. And they say, what's your name? and I tell them my name, and the one guy says, "My name's Chris." "What grade are you in?" I said, "Ninth." He said, "You're going to go to high school next year." I said, "Yeah." I'm saying, "Here it comes." But no. And he said, I'm in 11th grade. I'll be in 12th grade next year. When you come to high school, you find me in high school. Anybody gives you any problem, I'm your friend. You come to me, I'll beat like you don't want me to talk in church out of that guy." Okay. I remembered it. I went to high school, and now I'm going to be a jerk, okay? If you remember the story. Now I'm going to turn into a jerk. I used to be one of those aggressive high school kids, and I used to wrestle, and we used to try, do stuff, hurt each other. This was fun when you're a high school boy, okay? Is to do these displays of machismo, all right, with your friends. And so we used to wrestle in the hallways and stuff. And one time I had a hall pass, and class was going on, and my friend had a hall pass, and he was one of my friends that I used to wrestle with. And so nobody in the hall today. We got the whole hall to wrestle in today. And, you know, I started with him, and he returned, and we did all this. And so, you know, we're really wrestling in the hall. And I happen to look into the art room, and there's that guy in the art room. And so I push my friend away, and I go in the art room. I say, "Excuse me," to the teacher, and I go up to Chris. I said, "This guy beat me up out here." And Chris came out and went up to my friend and plastered him against the lockers. You know, and they was metal lockers. They make that sound. Bam! It's more impressive than it really was. And you better never hurt my friend. This is my friend. You understand me? And my real friend is like, just, you know. Okay? I'm with Chris. I win. I'm with Chris. I win. I'm with God. I win. All right? So they won't be able against you, because all you have to do is you come to me and say, "God, they're beating me up in Jerusalem. My neighbor in Anathoth did. Hey, they're not going to be up to, they're not going to have more staying power than you do. I'm making you an iron pillar. I'm making you a city of fortification. I'm making you a wall of copper. I'm with you." Is that just to Jeremiah? Maybe it is just to Jeremiah, but not when we have a promise that's given to the whole church. Like, "Let your conduct be free from the love of money." In Hebrews chapter 13, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." You know, when you stack up negatives in Greek, it intensifies the negative. You know how many negative words or situations are in that Hebrews statement, that one Hebrew statement? "I will never leave you or forsake you." 5. God's saying, listen, it's like I'm telling you 5 times in one sentence. I will never, 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 never leave you or forsake you. 5 negative elements. They're not all words, but 5 negative elements in that sentence. This will never happen. The Lord Jesus Christ ascends to heaven. He tells his apostles, "Go into all the world. I'm sending you out," if we connect it with Matthew chapter 10, "like sheep in the midst of wolves." In other words, you don't stand a chance. But I am with you. Always. Till the end of the age. So what may have been just for Jeremiah here, we have it too. We don't have to quit. We don't have to fold. We don't have to cave. We don't have to cave in. We don't even have to be in trepidation. This is an affirmation of Yahweh. And in Jeremiah's case, it is for this. I am with you to rescue you. So I'm telling you, it's going to be tough. Go ahead out and do it. You don't understand. You don't think you're up to this. You're a kid. God and a kid make a majority. You go out there and do it. I'm with you. You'll succeed. And you'll stay. And you won't quit. Nothing will take you down. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.